Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you. We want to thank you for the truth of those words, that when we wait upon you, you strengthen us. So tonight as we wait, tonight as we sit under your word, tonight we ask that you would edify us, you would strengthen us, you would reveal stuff to us in Jesus' name. Lord God, we just want to thank you for all those that serve in our church. And Lord, we know that your word tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. So Lord God, I just want to thank and praise you for all those in our community that lead us in the place of worship. And Lord, especially for these two folks tonight, Lord, we just thank you for how they've come along tonight with the weather beautiful and the sun shining and have served us in this beautiful way. And Father, we just pray your encouragement and your blessing on these guys. We pray for your encouragement and blessing on all those that make our sound and visuals work. And we just thank you for the blessing of being a family together. So Lord, under you tonight, as we wait on you as a family, we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would pour out your spirit on us, that you would surround us in the family of the Trinity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Grab a seat, guys. Good evening. Good evening, good evening. Folks, my little job tonight is to speak to you guys about for anyone who hasn't been here, we're in a series called Teach Us to Pray, where we're working through the Lord's Prayer kind of line by line or burst of phrase by burst of phrase. And my job tonight is a nice one, which is this part of the prayer that says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And you know, I always say the Lord's Prayer is a terrible name for the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's an absolutely terrible name for the Lord's Prayer, because this wasn't something that Jesus had to pray, was it? You know, he never sinned and he never had to pray, "Forgive me my sins." He never had to do that. So it's definitely a prayer that he taught us how to use, and that's why it's such a beautiful resource and a beautiful prayer for us. Now, put up your hand if you watched Liverpool being defeated last night in the Champions League final. Stop smiling. Some of you is there, put your hands down. Well, thanks, Terry. I've seen your hand. You can put it down now. He's all delighted anyway. But anyway, there was a little moment. For anyone who doesn't like football and doesn't care, a young German goalkeeper who plays for Liverpool had a bad night, made a few slight errors. In inverted commas, big errors, okay? And it was awful, actually. You know, I didn't sleep very well. But anyway, that's me being sad. But it was absolutely awful. I mean, and one of the worst parts of the whole night was he pulled his shirt over his face. He's only a 24-year-old man, like, you know, bless him. And he walked up to the crowd doing this, like that, with tears just streaming down his face. And he was begging this crowd, many of them who had paid up around £5,000 to be there at that match in Kiev. He was begging them for their forgiveness. And you know, those are big moments, aren't they, of seeking forgiveness. Did anybody watch? Now, I know nothing about cricket. Does anyone here know anything about cricket? Nobody? Okay, there's a few people at the back. David, Australia, was an Australian guy, was using the sandpaper on the ball and all that. Did anybody see his apology? It was awful, wasn't it? I mean, my heart just broke for the guy. It really did. He was ashamed of what he'd done to his parents, how he'd shamed his nation, you know, it was just how he shamed the sport. It was awful. And you know, I suppose all of us, right, can see that there are those moments in life where you have to ask for forgiveness. Those like massively controversial moments where you've just completely messed up. We probably demand it to an extent, don't we? Like, I don't know, like the RHI scandal, you know, somebody has to pay for this or whatever, you know. We demand it to an extent. But the thing that's interesting for me here is that Jesus isn't saying to us, when you get involved in something truly publicly disgraceful, you have to ask for forgiveness. He is saying that when you pray, as in disciples, you want to know how to pray. You want to know how to daily bring yourself into the right place with God. This is how you do it. So the prayer that he's teaching here, the Lord's Prayer, isn't a prayer for those massive moments in life necessarily when you have sort of royally messed up everything, okay, in the presence of thousands of people or all your friends. This is a daily prayer, not break glass, a daily prayer. And the reality is, folks, sin, the concept of sin, and Carton alluded to this morning when he talked about, we love to talk about love, we don't love to talk about judgment. The reality of sin is not a very popular concept at the moment. It's not very popular in lots and lots and lots of circles. And I'll give you an example of how unpopular it is. There are series of sermons on the internet, okay, on the Lord's Prayer. There are courses on the Lord's Prayer, and they do not cover these lines. Isn't that incredible? They do adoration. You know, they go into intercession, they go to petition, they go to all the wee bits, and they don't even focus on this little portion of the Lord's Prayer. And you would be stunned if I told you the particular speakers and leaders that don't, but I'm not. Okay, all right, I have to ask for forgiveness myself later on. It's incredible. Sin is not in. It's not. It's not in at all. But as far as Jesus' prayer goes, it's in. It's in there. And it's in there in these two lines. And while I say that it's not for the big, massive moments of moral failure, that this is a day-to-day prayer, I'm going to turn to a big, massive moment of moral failure to learn a few lessons about the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to turn largely to Psalm 51. Okay, Psalm 51. And you'll know this prayer from Psalm 51 because it's David's prayer at a particular point in his life. Now, it's an incredible moment in David's life because you have to watch out. If you're ever speaking to a prophet, you've got to watch out for this. Because the prophet Nathan, isn't that right? Nathan comes up to David one day and he tells him a wee parable. Okay. And David thinks, we're having a lovely conversation here. The prophet Nathan says, David, what would you do in this situation, right? Imagine there's a man, he's very wealthy. Okay. Really wealthy man. And he's got stacks and stacks and stacks of sheep. Like loads and loads and loads and loads of sheep. Okay, picture it. You know, he's got hundreds of other things. Okay, now David, now imagine there's also in that village a wee poor man, and he's only got one sheep, and he absolutely loves this sheep. It's his only sheep. He loves to cuddle this sheep. He loves to feed the sheep. He loves to pet the sheep. Just imagine this, David. Just picture this scene. And then a visitor comes to the village, and the rich man wants to really bless this visitor. So he thinks, I know, I'll give him a sheep. But guess what? Instead of taking one of his many, 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 many sheep, he goes and steals the poor man's sheep. David, what would you do in that situation? David says, that man must surely die. And then Nathan says to him, that man is you. Okay? Like the bad version of the National Lottery ad. That man is you. And David realizes that the thing that he thinks has been hidden, this situation with Bathsheba, he should have went to war, like all kings go to war, but he stayed behind, had a little lie-in, walked out on the roof, saw her bathing, decided he wanted her, essentially raped her, then covered it up, tried to cover it up, didn't quite work out, so then he essentially had her husband murdered. That's what happened there. And David realizes that the sin that he thought he had hidden has been exposed. And then we move into this beautiful prayer from David. And I think there's some things we can learn in this about sin. So here's the first one. Thanks, guys. The first step to being cleansed from sin is to know your sin. Okay, know your sin. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says this. ESV says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Know your sin. Now, I want you to look at that, and I want you to imagine that that young man, David, what was that young man called, by the way? The Australian cricketer? Was it Warner? Smith? Steve Smith, right? Imagine Steve Smith had got up, right, in that press conference and had just said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, and never mentioned sandpaper or a ball or any of that stuff. People would have said he's completely sidestepped it. He has not owned up to what he did. It would be seen as sort of skirting the issue or whatever. So what's David doing here by saying this? Because he's, you know, surely he should be saying, I have really messed up sleeping with Bathsheba. I've really messed up arranging for her husband to be killed. I've really messed up. But what's David doing here? Well, here's what I think he's doing. I think David is essentially saying here that the moment when he took Bathsheba and the moment where he exerted his influence by killing Uriah or arranging him to be killed, I think he's saying that is not an isolated incident. I think he's saying that he can see from reflecting on his own being that he is a sinful person. Does that make sense? I think he's saying that that moment in time, while the manifestation of it was dramatic, I think he's saying it wasn't out of character. It's not out of character for me to do something like that. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. He says the true Christian's nose, have we used this quote before? The true Christian's nose is always tuned to his or her inner cesspool. It's not an encouraging quote, is it? I promise you encouragement. The true Christian's nose is always attuned to his or her own cesspool. You see, I love this. This is from my favorite writer who I talk about all the time, Timothy Keller. He says this. He says, follow this as best you can, okay? Hopefully it's a bit wordy, but he says this. He says, a person who is truly submitted to Christ is immersed in his word and spends time in his presence, can see a family resemblance between teasing the fat, spotty kid in the playground and flying planes into Twin Towers. Do you get that? So let me sum it up a wee bit, make it shorter. The true Christian can see a family resemblance between teasing the fat, spotty kid in the playground and flying a plane into the Twin Towers. Do you get it? Is that too extreme? I think it's good. And I'll tell you why I think it's good. Because I think Jesus would say it's good. Now, the book of James definitely says it's good because it talks about how, you know, desire gives birth to sin and sin gives birth to death. And there's a progression of how sin takes a hold of us. I think the book of Genesis backs it up because it warns one brother that his jealousy of his brother is a very dangerous thing. He tells him sin. God tells him sin. Be careful, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door and it wants to master you. And Jesus, he says, you see that bit of lust that you think is totally not dangerous? You see that bit of anger that you think is totally not dangerous? If you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you're angry in your heart, you've already committed murder. You see, David has a deep sense that not only is sin very, 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 very dangerous, but David has a sense that what he has done in Bathsheba is not out of character. That's why he needs God's help. Did anybody watch Broadchurch, the TV show? Huh? Put up your hand if you watched it. Anybody else watch it? Okay, it's a sinful program, so you shouldn't have watched that. I'm joking. Okay, I always do that, I'm sorry. But anyway, there's a great moment in Broadchurch. I should have shown you the clip. But you've got two characters, okay? So you're in a wee sleepy town called Broadchurch. Nothing's happened there, wee seaside place. Nothing's happened there for generations of note. And a wee boy gets murdered, okay? And in the sort of show, you've got a character who's a police officer and she's from the area. And then you have a Scottish outside detective who's brought in to assist her. And she always sees the best in her community. He has the most cynical view in the world about the community. And this one's called Ellie. She's the insider. And the other guy's called Hardy. And he really is a hearty, you know, in terms of how he looks at everything. And they're having this conversation one day, and Ellie is just saying, there's no way anyone in this community could do anything like this. I mean, I grew up with these people. I know them. Hardy says, under the right set of circumstances, people are capable of anything. And she says, you don't understand, Hardy. People in this community have a moral compass. He says, aye, but moral compasses break. That's what he says. It's fascinating, isn't it? Little dialogue between those two characters. What David believes is that the sin that he has shown is not out of character. And that's why we need this prayer every day. Because we don't need to wait until the massive moment of moral failure. We know that every day there's stuff growing up in our lives that we need uprooted by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I must shoot on here. Secondly, David owns his sin. David owns his sin. And it says in Psalm 51 verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So most people, I'll say, there's three approaches to the way we view our own flaws and faults and sin. Okay. First of all, there's minimizing. Sure, it doesn't do anybody any harm. Sure, it's only a bit of fun, that sort of thing. Secondly, there's transferring. If you had my mother-in-law, you'd understand. Okay, that sort of thing. And then there's owning. There's owning. And David here owns his sin. And you know, I think it's fascinating reading that. It's not the best grammar in the world, is it? There's a few words there that aren't necessary. It says, against you, you only have I sinned. Against you only have I sinned. And this is called what's called a semantic double, okay, or a semantic doubling or a semantic coupling, okay? It's the against you only. So semantic doubling. We see this a whole lot of times in the Bible. You can look out for it. So think about when Absalom dies, David's son. He says, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Okay? You'll see Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Semantic doubling. It's meant to be that repetition is meant to sort of demonstrate intensity of emotion, longing, and love. Intensity of emotion, longing, and love. It's funny, I was, you know the way I go along to New Wine, and many of us go along to Sligo for the New Wine Conference. I stayed one year down in Sligo, and it was really funny because I went to church on the Sunday, and people this is not a generalization of every church in the Republic of Ireland, but this particular church, it was like they were paying per minute in the service. Like it was, Our Father who art in heaven, had been the name, they're going to go. It was unbelievable. They were lightning. And, you know, I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, how many times when I pray the Lord's Prayer do I really think of what I'm saying? Like, does anyone agree with that? You know? And yet, I think it's beautiful the way there's repetition in the Church of Ireland. I think it's really, really powerful. And it puts stuff deep inside us and all that sort of stuff. But sometimes we say things. I mean, I could go through the Lord's Prayer and not even think about sin. Does anyone agree with that? Is anyone else there? I never even, you know, I just think I'm saying the Lord's Prayer now. Carlton told me to, so do everything Carlton tells me. You know? You don't think about it, but what this is saying here is we need to have intensity of emotion, longing, and love. If we're going to say this prayer, and it's going to be worth saying, there's no point in skipping over these words about forgiveness and not really thinking about what they mean. I read recently about Martin Luther, and Martin Luther wrote a catechism, and he had a really beautiful idea about the Ten Commandments. He said, really, there only needs to be one commandment. Really, there only needs to be one commandment, because if you obey the first commandment, you just, you know, by default, obey the rest of them. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's no way you can worry about your neighbor's ox. You're too busy loving God, you know. There's no way you could want to, you know, you can't murder, you know, while you're loving God, you know. It's sort of, you just can't do it. So what Martin Luther says is that sin is a lack of love for God. That's what it is. So David, when he says this, he says, against you, you only, I didn't love you enough. My love wasn't for you in that moment. My love was for myself. And that's true, isn't it? You know, I wonder, can you think of this? Because this fascinated me for a wee while when I was in my teenage years. What I would notice sometimes after I'd be out for a night or something with my friends, I would look back at my night and I would realize I told just a few random lies. Okay? And the weird thing about it, now this isn't recently, okay, don't worry. Although I'm not free of sin yet. But I was really, as I sort of analyzed my own behavior, I really couldn't figure out why I did it. You know? And, you know, as I sort of walked with it and thought about it, I realized most of the time it was to avoid feeling kind of stupid. You know? Where maybe I was a bit embarrassed about something I'd done or embarrassed about something I didn't know about, and I just kind of covered it, you know, with a wee quick lie. Does anyone relate to that? Any other sinners here? No? Okay, good. And you think about it, what is that? That's me loving my reputation more than I love God. You know, breaking of the first commandment, bearing false witness, but it's a breaking of the first commandment. David knows who he sinned against, and he knows what sin is. He owns his sin. And shooting on really quickly, the next one, the third step to cleansing, as we pray this prayer, forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our sins, is to hate your sin. To hate your sin. You know, there's some people that think that, well, let me tell you what happened. After David, essentially rapes Bathsheba, he was the one in the position of power. She is pregnant, and he tries to cover that up by giving Uriah access to his wife when he should otherwise be at war. And then he ends up having to kill Uriah through organizing things in the battlefield in a particular way. And then things aren't simple, because the baby that Bathsheba has, he prays and prays and prays, David, but the baby dies. And a whole lot of people, I believe, mistakenly believe that that was God punishing David for his sin. I absolutely don't believe that, because, you know, Nathan explicitly speaks out against this. He says, your sin has been taken away. He didn't say your son has been taken away, your sin. In fact, I believe that God did the opposite to taking David's son. The absolute opposite. He gave his own son. I believe that he sent Jesus Christ to the cross to deal with David's sin, and my sin, and your sin, and everybody's sin. I believe that that's where the consequences went to. But David's sin did have to be dealt with. And isn't it just incredible that David, speaking thousands of years before God gives his son, uses this phrase, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Knowing that Jesus gets held up, doesn't he, a hyssop branch with, you know, a sponge on it, so that he can have wine. And I suppose the question is this, folks. We might know our sin. We might be aware of how sinful we are. And we might own our sin. We might realize that it is a lack of love. But the question is, do we hate our sin? Do we hate it? Do we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and do we absolutely hate our sin? Do we see the connection between, you know, the respectable sins that we hide and just consider normal in our lives, and remember that the ultimate scandals, that the lowest form of sin that happens on our TV screens are connected? You know, there's a line between them. Do we hate it? so much that we want to deal with it inside us? Do we realize what an absolutely horrible thing sin is? Do we look at the cross and see what sin did to Jesus and think, I don't want that in my life? Do we do what an old Puritan preacher called John Owen says, kill your sin or it will be killing you? Do we hate it? Really, really hate it? We'll finish with an image that might help us think about that a little bit in a few minutes. So sin, small, medium, and large, needs to be confessed. Jesus tells us that. We need to say, forgive us our sins. It needs to be confessed. And the Bible's good news tells us that if we say we're without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now, I've met Christians that really did believe that they were now free, completely free of sin. But the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I think everybody in here would know, wouldn't we, that we have got to confess our sins. I think we would know that we're not perfect and that we have stuff in our lives that embraces death and turns our back on life. I think we would all know that. But there's a very important word in what Jesus commands us to pray. And it's this. It is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And it's really important we think about that two-letter word. It's bad news for some of us. We get forgiven as we forgive others. We get forgiven as we forgive others. If we could just move on the slide, Jimmy. The fourth step to cleansing is that we ourselves forgive other people. It happens as we forgive others. And there's been stacks of books written about this wee word as. Stacks and stacks of books written about it. And the dynamic between us receiving forgiveness and giving forgiveness has been debated for centuries. But I think there's no doubt about it, that it means exactly what it seems to say when you read it. First of all, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. I think, you know, that's what it says, and I think that's what it means. If you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. So what that means is if you have one person in your life, okay, just even one person in your life that you just cannot forgive them, and you don't wish them well, and you find it really hard to hear anybody speaking positively about them in your presence, if you have that person, that is biblically a roadblock to God forgiving you. Now, you might have a different view on that, but that's what I believe 100% after a good amount of reflection. And that's a problem. Now, I was reading from Matthew 18. It says, in anger his master delivered him to his jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This is the end of a parable which Jesus tells about a man that owns, and let me just get this number right, it differs commentary to commentary, but there's a man that owes $25 million, okay, is what a commentary says. He owes $25 million to a king. And the king decides it's time to draw in that debt, so he takes his servant before him and tells him, you got to pay me back. And the guy has not got a chance in the world of paying $25 million back. He doesn't have anything. So he begs for time. That's all he wants, just time. But the king has grace. No, he's got grace over grace. Because he doesn't just give him time. He just says, listen, forget it. Forget it. You no longer owe me $25 million. You're free. And then we know the story. The man goes down the road and he sees somebody. And the same commentary says he sees a man that owes him $5,000. Now, he's just been forgiven. 25 million. He sees somebody owes him 5,000. And he grabs him by the neck and he tells him, I'm throwing you into prison. And he throws him into prison over 5,000 after being forgiven 25 million. And you can imagine the king's response. And it says here, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from the heart. That's the application. So I believe 100% that it means exactly what it says. If you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Let me just give you three quotes from three very important people of the past. Let's have the first one up. Augustine talked about these two lines as a terrible petition. Because it's bad news for anybody you can't forgive. It's really bad news. If you can't forgive others, 5,000, when you've been forgiven 25 million by God, you can't forgive them one wrong, yet he's wiped away all your wrongs, you're in big trouble. A terrible petition. I told you it was going to be an encouraging sermon, didn't it? It's great. Next one. C.H. Spurgeon, he says, if you pray the Lord's Prayer with an unforgiving spirit, you have virtually signed your own death warrant. It's getting more encouraging by the moment, isn't it? If you pray the Lord's Prayer with an unforgiving spirit, you have virtually signed your own death warrant. Now, let me just stop before I give you the third quote. Because what I could imagine some people sitting in the congregation thinking is, you're only 35. In fact, you only look 16. You haven't experienced what I've experienced. You haven't met the sort of people that I have met, suffered the sort of things that I've suffered. You've no idea what it would cost me to forgive. You young whippersnapper. And you're from Monaghan, even worse. Well, C.S. Lewis. Good eyesight needed here. It says this, no part of the teaching, Lord's Prayer, is clear. And there are no exceptions to it. He doesn't say that we are to forgive other people's sins, providing they are not too frightful. Or providing there are extenuating circumstances, or anything of that sort. We are to forgive them all. However spiteful, however mean, however often they are to be repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven none of our own. So you're not blaming me anymore. It's him. He says it. There's no exceptions here. You've been forgiven 25 million. And if you don't believe that, then you need to come before God and talk to him about that. You need to be willing to forgive the 5,000. But here's just a little thing that I think is important to say. There is something that the Lord's Prayer is, and there's something that the Lord's Prayer isn't. There's something that it is and something that it isn't. We'll start with isn't. Okay, we'll start with isn't. The Lord's Prayer is not a sinner's prayer. Okay. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer of a person already in relationship with Jesus. Now, if in order to be forgiven on that day when we give our lives to Christ, if before we could be forgiven, we've got to forgive others, we'd be lost. Because we have to have grace in order to be able to forgive. You see, if we believe that you have to do something to be saved, that's works. And the hardest work we will ever do in the Christian life is the work of forgiving other people. We don't believe that it's works. This is a prayer not for a non-Christian. It's a prayer for a Christian. That's why it says, Our Father. Because we've got a brother called Jesus and we can pray this prayer. When you come into relationship with Jesus, the only thing you need to be forgiven in that moment is Jesus. That's all. So you could have, you know, I heard about a cannibal in America, okay, who was arrested, and a pastor came in to visit him. This cannibal, he had a fridge full of body parts. Disgusting monster. And a pastor came in to visit him, and he led him to Jesus. people were furious at the pastor. This man didn't deserve Jesus. But you see, it doesn't matter how bad you are. He didn't have to do anything other than just receive Jesus' forgiveness. And from then on, there was a work to do in terms of walking with him. But it's not a sinner's prayer. This is a prayer for the Christian. So you come into faith, the forgiveness that came from that, that released you from the condemnation of sin, was nothing to do with forgiving other people. It was all to do with receiving the forgiveness from Jesus Christ. But what this prayer is, it's a prayer on the road of following Jesus. It's a prayer on the road of following Jesus. I love this as an illustration. It's one of my favorites from John 13. And it's the story, which we use mostly during Holy Week, of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And it's a really, really, really fascinating little interaction. I'll not read it all, but Jesus, at one point in the meal, rises from supper, as you know. And he lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel, ties it around his waist, pours water into a basin, and starts to wash the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter, and he says, right, you know, let's get stuck in to your corns or whatever, you know. And Peter says, Lord, do you want to wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter said to him, Lord, well then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, you are not all clean. Do you see that what's happening here? You know, Jesus wants to wash this guy's feet, and he says, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, I have to wash your feet, or, you know, we're not together. If we don't have this relationship where I wash you clean, we're not one. And Peter says, okay, then wash my whole body. And Jesus says, no, you've already been washed. We just need to wash your feet. It's the perfect metaphor of the Christian walk. You know, it's like Titus where it talks about us being washed by the blood of Jesus. We've been washed through nothing that we have done of our own merits. He's done it all for us. He's washed us. But if we don't let him day to day wash our feet, if we don't let him day to day cleanse us from those little niggly sins along the way, he says, you can have no part with me. You'll be saved. You're already washed. But our relationship will not be as it should be. And what I believe, folks, is what Jesus would say to us is, you're saved. If I've washed you, I've washed you. You're going to heaven. You're a new creation. But if you don't let me wash your feet, if you don't let me forgive you as you forgive others, there's going to be a barrier between us. A barrier between us. And I don't want a barrier between us. If we just move on to the next slide, mate. I love this from John R. Rice. He says, but when fresh sin comes between the happy fellowship of the father and the child, then that sin needs to be removed. That is forgiven in the secondary sense. And this daily cleansing and daily restoration of intimate, sweet fellowship of the Father, we cannot have unless we forgive others their sins against us. Does this make sense? We need our feet washed, and our feet are only washed as we wash the feet of others. Final slide. Jamie, thank you. Here are just four reasons I think that we need to forgive. There are four quick ones. The first reason is that we need to thwart a scheme. We need to thwart a scheme. Because the enemy, he is out to ruin our sweet. He knows no one can pluck us from his hand. He knows that if we are free by Jesus Christ, that we are free indeed. But what he wants is he wants there to be a gap and a blockage between us and him. He wants that sweet, intimate fellowship to be ruined. I love what this verse from 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11. He says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I will also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." See, that the enemy is desperate that you won't forgive other people, knowing that it creates a blockage. And that blockage means that there's no intimacy between you and your Father. The second thing, and I read this from John Calvin, is that we should forgive so that we can be with him. Lamentation speaks about our sins as a cloud between us so that God can't hear our prayers. You know, that unforgiveness creates a barrier, and the devil delights in any barrier between us and our Father. And there's an encouragement that we would be like him. We would be like him. You see, when we forgive, we're never more like Jesus. You know, when we forgive somebody, not because of what they have done or because they deserve it, but we just forgive, even as they're beating the nails into our hands on the cross, we're never more like Jesus. And you know what I love about forgiveness? You know, I have so many struggles in my Christian life. But the one area that I just love to prove is when somebody hurts me, I genuinely see it as an opportunity. How can I prove grace now? Even though they've said that thing to me, even though they've done that thing to me, right, if grace is real, it's going to give me the grace to forgive this person. That's not to say I have it all together, but and as we have already said, there's people here who have dealt with more difficult things than I've experienced. But it's a moment where we can be like him. You see, we could never have saved ourselves. We could never, if Jesus had said, "I'll forgive you if you forgive everyone else," we couldn't have done it, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's only through the Holy Spirit can we forgive the unforgivable, because he's forgiven the unforgivable in us. We could never have done it, but in Christ, we can. And the Lord's Prayer gives us armor to do it. And finally, forgive to thwart a scheme, forgive to be with him, to be like him, and finally, forgive to be free. Forgive to be free. You know, try and imagine, some of you will find this really difficult, I find it very simple here, but think about the person you love most in the world, okay? Think about it right now. Don't get mushy now, just think about it. Who you love most in the world. And I want you to imagine, there's a wee picture there of a bow and arrow. I want you to imagine, this is really not encouraging to finish with, but I want you to imagine that there's an arrow that pierces them in the heart. Okay, it pierces them, heart kills them. They fall down dead. And then I want you to imagine that somebody goes up and gets that arrow and puts it in a little commemorative box and tells you, "Well, I thought you might want to have this, you know, just to remember your loved one." What would you say to that person? You would say, "Are you crazy? I want to burn this thing. I want to break this thing up. I never want to see this thing in my life ever again. It's cost everything." Well, folks, we have to forgive others because we hate sin. And if we don't forgive others, we're allowing sin to stay in our lives. If we don't forgive others, we're allowing the devil to have a victory over us. If we don't forgive others, we're drinking poison and expecting it to kill somebody else. It's just killing you. We need to forgive as he forgives us. His movement's always first. He's forgiven us $25 million. will we forgive others? Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that the other person accepts it, but it means that we're free of it, where we burn that arrow and we say we don't want a part of it any longer. I just want to play a wee video, and it's really, really, really short. Stressing Terry. Terry, you'll have to forgive me. And can I just encourage you, during this wee video, just bring in a conversation anything that you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness for. But also bring in a conversation anything that you might need to forgive somebody else. And we can be free. Let's watch it. Let's stand together. Can invite these guys to come as well. Heavenly Father, I just want to proclaim freedom over our church in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you that you never ask us anything that you have not done yourself. And Lord, we just have that vision of those men mistreating you in such an incredible way. And right there and then you say, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Father, I thank you that when the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. So Lord God, I pray that we would become in these villages famous as a community, not for holding grudges, but for outdoing one another in showing grace, for outdoing one another in showing honor. And Lord God, we thank you that we do not do it by ourselves, because by his divine power, he has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. Fill us with your Spirit, give us the courage to forgive, and we pray, give us the humility to receive forgiveness. In Jesus' precious name, everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's worship.